According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. This hour, we are in the book of Romans. Join me, if you would, in the book of Romans, chapter 15. I think we got a good jump on it 1 week ago. We're ready now for our second look at these verses. Chapter 15 is the follow-up to chapter 14 in so many ways. Chapter 14, we studied at length the chapter 14 principle, what I call the Romans 14 principle, and that is to accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And we are not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And so we learn how to back off a little bit. We learn how to allow one another to come to these faith convictions and have the application that they have. Might be different than the application I have, but we're loving one another in this activity. If chapter 14 is more of a hands-off principle, chapter 15 intensifies it to a hands-on principle. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And so it's a lot bigger than just the Romans 14 principle where we just back off and let them do what they're doing. All right? We do extend them the grace. We extend them the mercy. We do pray for them as they are working out their faith convictions and coming to the happiness that we saw at the end of chapter 14. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. And so we step back and we pray for them and we support them and we love them as they work their way through all that process. However, the Romans 14 principle has a follow-up here with the Romans 15 principle. And that is, there will be an occasion where we step in and it's hands-on. We bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So making that connection between chapter 14 and chapter 15, I think, is very important. And we started this a week ago. I'm going to get right back to it here again this morning. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to sanctify our thinking and to manifest his faithfulness in leading us into the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and it is our blessing, Father, to assemble together this morning. We thank you that you have not left us without guidance. You've not left us without provision. Father, you've given us the mind of Christ. You've provided for us a complete canon of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament alike. And Father, we thank you that not only have you given us your word in writing, you provided us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we commit to you our time today, our time of study. We ask that it might not be impaired by any human weaknesses or limitations. Father, I've already confessed, or last hour, that I'm not exactly 100% this morning, but you gave a clear throat and a clear message last hour. We expect you'll do so again this hour, and we thank you for that faithfulness. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification, seeking the edification of our neighbor. And this is the prime imperative for the local church, the prime imperative for all believers in the dispensation of the church. It is the command that Jesus gave on the night in which he was betrayed. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And so we have the study that we went through last week. I'm going to skip through these points. We covered them. The ought to's that we talked about. The royal law, or the law of Christ that we talked about. The agape love fulfillment of Mosaic law that we mentioned last week. The recognition that self-pleasure is the enemy of all of this. Self-pleasure. If all I'm doing is seeking my own good, then that is a mindset that undermines agape love. Agape love is not to seek your own good, because what does it say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, right? Agape does not seek its own. If you're seeking your own, you're not walking according to agape love. Jesus wasn't seeking himself when he hung on the cross. Jesus was thinking about you and about me, redeeming each one of us before God the Father. And we understand this. Self-pleasure defies and destroys agape love. If you in your daily thinking, or if me, I'll make it personal, if I in my daily thinking am all wrapped up in me all day, every day, I'm not walking in love. All right? That's the antithesis of Christ-like thinking. That's satanic thinking. That's the thinking that prompted the five I wills in Isaiah 14. That's the satanic thinking that's all about me, right? Christ is not about himself. He humbled himself. He took our place on the cross. And we want to understand that. Which took us then to point to verse 2, this love of neighbor imperative. It's what the Lord taught. He taught to love your neighbor. This is what was in the Old Testament. The Lord illustrated that with the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? When the lawyer wanted to weasel out on things to say, well, who's my neighbor? All right? You and I want to weasel out on things. We want to know the fine print. We want to know, well, how far do I have to go? What's the minimum to skate by? Do I have to forgive my brother 7 times? All right? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. And it's not about the bare minimums of what we have to do to squeak on by. It is about what we want to do for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the age of grace in which we live. And so, as Jesus taught love of neighbor, he used that powerful parable there of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, a powerful illustration of Old Testament doctrine. Loving one another is not new. It is not a new commandment, right? As it says in 1 John, he says, it's not a new commandment. On the other hand, it is a new commandment. We want to understand both sides of that. It is as old as Leviticus. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, guess what? There's something more powerful than loving as yourself. There's loving as I have loved you and given myself for you, Jesus said. Loving as Christ loved the church. That is far more powerful than loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay, let's face it, some of us don't love ourselves as much. All right, that's a relative scale. But as Christ has loved you and given himself for you, that's infinite. That is an absolute eternal sacrificial love. And that, of course, is our new command in the church. Jesus commanded church love, that is the agape imperative for the ecclesia, for the church. And then he demonstrated that greatest love of all when he died on the cross for you and for me. Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, the greatest testimony of love, the greatest sermon ever preached on love was right there on the cross. You believe that? I love that. There's a hymn out there called There Never Was a Pulpit Like the Cross. All right? And I appreciate that. It's got a shady second verse, but I do like the first verse. There never was a pulpit like the cross. When you think about what Jesus Christ accomplished. All right. We get to verse 3 now. And here's our example. This is the imperative. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That's why we're here. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And then it says, for even Christ did not please himself. So he's the example that is set for us. But that word even, I think, is critical. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. How does Psalm 69 fit into this imperative, into this application here for the church? All right? And so we're going to have to cover verse 3 in a couple of different places. First of all, we have the example of Christ. Even Christ did not please himself. That's the example for us to follow. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus did exemplify selfless humility. He is the example. Each one of us ought to be conducting our lives after the pattern that he established. And obviously, that's what happens as the Word of God transforms us. What's it transforming us into? It's transforming us into his way of thinking. All right? So let the Word of God do its work. The work that it's doing is turning you into him, into the way he thinks, into the way he serves the Father, into that example of humility. All right, the apostle and high priest of our confession. I'm going to look at those verses in a moment, but let me just stress what we ran out of time last week to deal with, is that word even. Even. It's the most surprising word in the verse, as far as I'm concerned. You could take it out and you have a great verse. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written. All right? There you go. Christ is the example. We follow that example. We go with it. But that word even is in there. Even Christ. And to me, that even demolishes some of the entitlement attitude that believers obtain. There is a sense, why would a believer not want to serve another believer? A believer does not want to serve another believer because they feel somehow above that. They feel somehow entitled Why should I serve them? They should be serving me, is the mindset. Okay? It's a carnal mindset. And so the word even is in that verse. And I think the indication is that nobody ought to be able to claim an exemption from service. If anyone could, it would be Jesus, right? If there's ever a believer ever that walked this earth that you would think would be entitled to not serve other people, it would be God in the flesh, right? The creator God of the universe. And if he does not claim an entitlement, if he does not claim an exemption, if he never once says that he's above that or bigger than that or too important for that, then what does that do for the rest of us, right? Even Christ did not please himself. So clearly, you and I aren't entitled to just focus on us and place ourselves on our own altar. I talked about happy last week being the most pathetic of all the idols that Christians can serve. There's something more pathetic than happy, and that's me. All right, the idol of self is even more pathetic in that regard. All right, well, back to the point then. The apostle and high priest of our confession. This is who Jesus Christ is. The apostle and high priest of our confession. That's a title that is given in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. It's the only verse of the Bible that calls Jesus an apostle, but there it is. The apostle and high priest of our confession. We follow in his leadership. I find it remarkable how many believers want to stress their individual priesthood status, and they want to stress their own privilege as priests, denying the priesthood, also denying the headship of Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We need to be following him in his leadership, following him and what he's accomplishing in this lampstand. So Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, he exemplified selfless humility. Let's look at these, John 4 and then Philippians 2. Join me there if you would, John chapter 4. And we've actually, chapter 4 is where it starts. You can find similar emphasis in every chapter of the Gospel of John. All right, John chapter 4. And I would just encourage, if you want, read through the Gospel of John, find these statements of humility. My teaching is not mine, my message is not mine, the works I'm doing are not mine. Chapter by chapter by chapter through the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is pointing to the one who sent me. As he says here in John 4:34, the selfless humility of Jesus Christ. All right, John chapter 4. Are we familiar with this chapter? When you hear John 4, what's the first thing that clicks with you? John 4? Woman at the well. There you go, woman at the well. Okay? Create a title for every chapter, and that you can think your way through the Bible that way. Create a title for every chapter. You can meditate on the truth of God's Word, just thinking your way through the Bible in different ways at different times. John chapter 4 is woman at the well. And they're marching north. They're headed from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And there's a great context there for that, because normally Jews would go around. They wouldn't go through Samaria, right? They would cross east of the Jordan River. They would go north. They would cross back west across the Jordan River. They would not pass through Samaritan territory unless they could help it, right? This, I think, gives us the indication that they're fleeing persecution and the different things as John the Baptist gets arrested, and they're getting up into Galilee as fast as they can. So they're passing through Samaria, and Jesus stays out there at the well, and he sends his disciples in to buy food in the town, right? We know the story, don't we? And if you're a Jew going into a Samaritan town to buy food, you know you're paying top dollar, because they got an entirely different pricing structure for Samaritans versus Jews. Anyway, he's out there. This woman comes out there. He has a powerful ministry with her, an absolute powerful ministry. And great things are happening here. And then what happens? They come back with the food. And in verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Right? And I can imagine. Here's the 12 disciples trying, pointing fingers at one another and asking, maybe Bartholomew or Nathaniel, one of those guys, they snuck out there early with a little extra food for Jesus while the rest were still in there buying food. But Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." All right? It's not about me, Jesus says. It's about my Father. It's about what his will is, what his plan is, what his work is. I'm not here for me. I'm here to serve my Father. And so when we understand being in the will of God and partaking of our spiritual nourishment, our spiritual food, then earthly stuff just fades into nothingness, right? The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Yeah. All right. So my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And we see this chapter by chapter by chapter. He says, my teaching is not mine, it's his who sent me. And the bread of heaven, he says, I didn't give you this bread. The Father in heaven gave you this bread. Chapter by chapter by chapter, you work your way through the Gospel of John and you see his selfless humility. It's the example we're supposed to have in Philippians 2. Join me there. We saw it last hour. We're going to see it again this hour. Philippians chapter 2. It's a thinking command. It's a thinking command. God commands us how to think. He tells us what his expectations are for our thinking. And he holds us accountable for our thinking. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It's rendered, have this attitude. The verb there is phroneo, think this way. It's a thinking imperative. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Are you thinking the thoughts that he thought? Well, if not, he's going to show it to you. If not, you are in need of an attitude adjustment. All right? And God's the one who does that. God is the one, as he shapes our thinking, when our thinking is going in other directions, he harnesses it back. That's the beauty of his word. Notice let me back up just slightly. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the satanic operation. That's the cosmos approach. We don't want to be conformed to this cosmos. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So that means that I consider you more important. Your needs are more important. I might prefer this, but I will defer to that. Okay? The doctrine of prefer, defer. I know different pastors developed that over the years. The other is more important. A husband considers their wife more important. The wife considers the husband more important. And it's a win-win when both parties are engaged in the activity. It's a win-win when two members of a local church are engaged in the activity. Two sisters in a local church, each considering the other more important than themselves. It's the example of selfless humility. Verse 4, not looking out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. How much more parallel can you get? That's Romans 15 right there. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. If he didn't have that attitude, we wouldn't be saved. He would not have gone to the cross. He didn't need to go to the cross. He wouldn't have gone to the womb, right? Forget going to the cross. How about emptying himself, laying aside his privileges of deity, and entering into the womb of the virgin? Think about that. Why come in such humiliation? Why come in such suffering? Well, because he wasn't looking out for his own self. He didn't need the cross. We did. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Oh, man. You know how that verse just slaps down the five I wills? Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. And Jesus said, you know what? Making yourself like God, that's not going to happen. There is no other God. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. This is the beauty of the plan of our salvation. It's the beauty of the angelic conflict. We know that God is up here. Angels are less than God, but mightier than man. And man, we're just the low end of the cosmos, right? For volitional beings. I mean, sure, we're above the animals, but big deal. We're still below the angels, and we're still below God. When you think of those three levels of glory, three levels of majesty. And so here's Satan in this middle level, and he wants to be like God. And what does God do? He lowers himself, and he doesn't just come down to the angel level. I love that. Sure, he was the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he actually goes even lower than the angels. He's being found in the likeness of humanity, of Adam, of dust. Okay? Jesus Christ comes and lives our life. So being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it is for this reason also. His humility is what earned His glory. God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. See, this is the attitude we're supposed to have. We need to have the attitude of humility, of humbling ourselves. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. God has promised. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and what's He going to do? He will exalt you when? And thank God that I should let you preach this whole thing. That'll save my voice. I'll just prompt you with questions, and you can preach the rest of the hour. He will exalt you at the proper time, and the best time for your exaltation, I'll tell you right now, best time for my exaltation is when I cast off this sin body and I put on the new body minus sin, all right? Minus sin, then we can handle the exaltation we can't handle here and now in a lot of ways. All right. So this is our expectation. We're not simply pleasing ourselves. We are following the example of Christ and pleasing others. We're following the example of Christ and serving others. And you know, as we serve others, who are we really serving? We're serving Christ. We are serving Christ. So use that as a benefit of objectivity. Stop looking at one another and thinking, well, they don't deserve that. Okay? Stop. Quit looking at that person thinking they don't deserve that, and look at that person and say, that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ deserves everything. And I'm serving Jesus Christ. And what is He not worthy of? Really helps our example. All right. In this verse, we have a quotation from Psalm 69. We have a Davidic psalm. And I find it interesting where he says, the reproaches, in verse 3, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And there's a concept here that we're not going to, I mean, we should stop and try to teach on a development basis if this was an in-depth study. We would take a look at this, and we would observe the hand of God and His discipline and how we reap what we sow. And if we, for example, reproach God, what comes back to us? All right? If we lift a hand against God's anointed, what comes back on us? Because we are actually in defiance of God Himself in that regard. And so the reproaches of those who reproach you, and we have the recognition of all humanity being the reproachers, all of humanity being the ones that have fallen short of the glory of God. And God is going to go ahead now and assign every last bit of that to Jesus Christ. Let me turn to Psalm 69, and then I do want to read from a commentary that blessed me. But let's look at Psalm 69 and see if we can pick up a context here that should be familiar to you. Psalm 69. In a lot of ways, it's my favorite psalm just because it's my favorite number. It's a good year, all right? And, Psalm 69. We have a psalm of David, knowing that he's not overwhelmed, knowing that he's not abandoned, knowing that the Lord is faithful. He says, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. There's no answer. There is nothing. He's in the deep mire, and there is no way out. No foothold, nothing to hold on to. All there is simply to sink under and drown. That's it. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. I've been praying. I'm still praying. The answers aren't coming. How long does this take anyway? Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And here we understand the typology. This is not just David praying about himself. It's not just David relating his own experiences, but David himself is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And we have this cited in the New Testament. We have the fulfillment of this in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. And you wonder, well, where's the source of that power? What power are they employing? If they're his enemies, they're not using God's power, But there's another power at work. Why is that allowed to succeed? Why do the powers of darkness, why are they permitted to do the things they're doing? Did that ever bug you? Jesus Christ is getting arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he tells him, do what you've come here to do. He says, for this hour and the power of darkness are yours. All right? I think the better you and I can orient to the angelic conflict, the sooner we can orient to the angelic conflict, the better time we're going to have of it. Is this world going to, yeah, okay, in a handbasket. It's getting worse, and it's promised to get worse. So don't grumble about it getting worse. When you watch it getting worse, say, man, our Father's faithful. He promised that it would get worse. When the power of darkness increases, understand that God is allowing the power of darkness to increase. You realize after the trumpet sounds, the entire restraint is gone. God removes the total restraint at the rapture of the church. And then this hour is given over. This world is completely given over to Satan and to his Antichrist. So the worse and worse we see it in our day, rejoice. All right? Understand that he is allowing this to take place. He's allowing this to happen. So he says, those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. You end up paying for somebody else's crime. You know, they're the ones that stole it. You're paying the restitution. That's hardly right. If they're the one that stole it, they should pay the restitution. Why should I pay the judicial penalty for somebody else's crime? Now, David's saying this, but understand prophetically, that's exactly what Jesus did. He accepted the judicial punishment for my crime, for my sin. I'm the guilty one. I'm the sinner. But he paid that penalty. He took my place. So verse 5, O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed. All right? Not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. See, David understands it's bigger than just him. There are people that depend on him, his wife, his children, his country, his soldiers. And they respond to his teaching. They respond to his message. They're praying with him. And he doesn't want them to be ashamed for his sake. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Now, patterns for this in the New Testament as well. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. If God's assigned it, all right. I'll live with it. Dishonor has covered my face. Okay. Well, that's kind of the reality for the New Testament, is it not? As unknown yet well known. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Think about this. And all testing is common to man, and all of this is foreshadowing, but think about Christ. His brothers weren't even believing in him. His brothers had ideas of what he should be doing in ministry. They weren't even saved till after he was crucified. Think about Joseph and his brothers. Threw him down a well, sold him off into slavery, shipped him off to Egypt. Think about Job. Another example whereby family members were deserting him and so forth. Associates wanted nothing to do with him. Here's David. His associates want nothing to do with him. It's fairly common. How are we going to handle it when we're rejected? How are we going to respond if reproach falls upon us? For zeal for your house has consumed me. Does that remind you of anything? This whole chapter is almost like the Gospels. This is when Jesus is driving out the money changers. This is when he's walking into the temple and he's seeing all the phony religion. He's walking in the temple and he's seeing all the profiteering. He's seeing the money changers making money hand over fist. Just milking the sacrifices that are coming in, skimming the profits, making all kinds of money on the exchange rate, saying, well, okay, you got that great Roman denarius there, you got that great Greek drachma there. Glad to see you brought cash in hand, but we only accept the shekel of the temple. So we'd be glad to exchange that for you. And, and nice lamb you brought there, but it's not temple approved. Okay, we'll be happy to exchange that for you. And of course, every time they're making money on the exchange rates. Big money business. Zeal for your house has consumed me. So what does Jesus do? He starts flipping over tables. He makes a scourge of cords. He starts driving them out. And the disciples remembered this passage when they saw it happening there. But look at the second part of verse 9 now. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. All right. And here is the fulfillment of this in Christ. It goes on. There's others. The rest of this psalm, like I say, it's been a favorite of mine for a long, long time. I don't want to read the entire psalm for you this morning, but when you become a byword in verse 11, if you are a proverb, people start calling you, we talk about Benedict Arnold, right? We say, that person's just a Benedict Arnold. Well, what does that mean? Yeah, that means they're a traitor because his name has become a byword, right? Or you become a Bernie Madoff. What does that mean? Okay. I mean, there's just these names that are associated with infamy, and then you can use those names as a byword. What happens when your name is turned into a byword? Jesus Christ right now is a swear word. People, they hit their thumb with a nail, and they shout, Jesus Christ. It's a vile curse in a lot of people's minds. Why is that? So, you become a byword yet? It can get worse. All right. Even worse, you can become a drinking song. In verse 12, it's really bad. Those who sit in the gate talk about me. I am the song of the drunkards. Wow. Okay? When they start making up songs about you. I recommend, let me bring this up in Logos. We won't spend a lot of time with it, but it is a resource I enjoy. Forgot to turn on my mouse. All right. This is a great resource, and it is available in Logos, and I guess it's available in print. Do they still make paper books these days? Let's see. Yes. All right, David A. Jones, Old Testament Quotations and Allusions in the New Testament. Old Testament Quotations and Allusions in the New Testament by David A. Jones. And I recommend it. It's a useful tool. And here's what it does. It has all of the Old Testament passages in the left-hand column, and they're New Testament either quotations or allusions. It may not be a direct quote, but there's an inference there. There's an allusion there in the right-hand column. And so you can just simply scan down and work your way through. For example, you can work your way through Psalm 69:4, and there's the citation in John 15:25. You can, see if I can scroll here. Oh, I need to get my eyes checked. All right, here we go. Yeah, there's Psalm 68:18, Psalm 69:4, Psalm 69:9, and you see where it's quoted, not just in Romans 15:13, but also John 2:17. As we pointed out, that's the first half of the verse where the zeal for his father's house had consumed him. And so there's the citation there in John chapter 2. You look at Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Does that remind you of anything? Yeah. Quoted in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. Of course, that's with Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. I really want to know what David experienced that caused him to write Psalm 69, that caused him to write Psalm 22. The visionary experience whereby David himself was likely crucified, where David himself saw it in a vision, saw it in a dream, saw it from a first-person perspective. In a lot of ways, it makes me wonder. Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, and we see that it's cited there in Romans 11. We've already covered that. Psalm 69:24, and how it's covered in Revelation 16:1. Anyway, you can work your way on down, and I recommend it. It's a good resource. It's enjoyable. Sometimes it's just kind of fun to do on a recreational reading basis, and have some fun with it. See how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. Opportunities there. All right, verse 4 then. Back to Romans 15 and verse 4. For even Jesus did not please himself. But as it is written, as it is written. And I tell you, what a source of power. You and I can cling to the gegraptai of as it is written. It is written. It's just like it is finished. It is a statement of totality. It is a statement of eternality, permanency. God has written it. God is not a liar. God's the God of truth. It's in our Bible, and it is eternally powerful for you and for me to hold to, providing us the stability we need as it is written. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Why did he put it in writing? What is the value we have in the canon of Scripture, in the mind of Christ? The value that we have, particularly as church age saints, as New Testament believers in Christ, because we've got a Hebrew canon and a Greek canon together. We have resources beyond anything that anyone prior to us could ever dream of. The blessings that we have here. You know, could God have given all of us our own personal burning bush? Right? I mean, think about it. Moses could go to the burning bush and talk to God and get his questions answered and learn stuff. Well, could have. Chose not to. Chose not to. Think of the chaos that would have been. Well, my bush told me this. Your bush told you that. You know, my bush is prettier than, yeah, I mean, what do you, we need a single standard, okay? A single standard. And it's in writing. It's not just a verbal message. You know, Moses walked away from that burning bush. How long did he remember the exact words that he heard that day? You know, a verbal message, an audio message? How about if we get it in writing? We can go back and remind ourselves again. Go back and remind ourselves again. Get it back in writing. Review it again. See, this is what makes it noble-minded. The Bereans are noble-minded, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Anyway, I get all excited at perfect passive participles. As it is written, all right? It is written. Man, that gives us our hermeneutic right there. Look at the Scriptures. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that, or our admonishment, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Here's our provision. And guess what? It's not easy. It takes perseverance. It takes endurance. All right? But the provision is there. Saturate your soul with the doctrine. Saturate your spirit, your soul with the Word of God. And then endure. The perseverance. He's going to provide the perseverance. We see that in verse 5. He's the God who gives perseverance. He's the God who gives encouragement. So stick it out. But the provision comes through the Word of God. Nothing else. Nothing else. All right, whatever was written in earlier times. Think about it. When Paul is writing this, what's his Bible? When he's sitting in Corinth in 51, 52, 54 AD, whatever year you use, and he's writing the text of Romans, what is his Bible? His Bible is the Old Testament. His Bible is the Hebrew canon. There's very little of the New Testament's written yet. There's James and there's some of his earlier epistles. He doesn't have the complete canon like you and I do. All right? Paul and the first generation of the church, they had the Old Testament for their earlier time scriptures. That's what they had, was the Old Testament. That's all they had. Genesis to Malachi, right? The law, the writings, and the prophets. Paul and the first generation of the church had the Old Testament for their earlier times scriptures. That's what they had. We've got even more because we got a New Testament added to that. This is what they had. Not only does it say this in Romans 15:4, but also 1 Corinthians 10, the recognition that they were written in earlier times for our instruction, and we better learn from it. We better not follow that example. You know, we got the story of the grumbling in the wilderness, so we've got no excuse for our grumbling. We got the book. We should learn from that. Why would we want to learn from our own grumbling discipline? We should learn from their grumbling discipline. Isn't that better? Don't you think it's smarter? Let's learn from their grumbling discipline instead of our own grumbling discipline. All right. As it says here, do not. Do not be idolaters. Do not act immorally. Do not try the Lord. Do not grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Thank God we have scriptures. that were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Wow, there's a doctrine. You understand the church age is the crux of what God's doing. Because Christ is the crux of what God's doing. We're in Christ. Providing a bride for his son is center stage in the Father's thinking. And so we get to benefit because of that. Paul and the first generation of the church had the Old Testament. We, of course, have Old and New Testaments, and no excuses whatsoever for losing heart. No excuses whatsoever for losing heart. If the encouragement of Scripture has value, we have more Scripture than any believers have ever had. Why do we lose heart? Believers today have Old and New Testaments. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Why am I not profiting? It's profitable. I should be profiting. Believers today have no excuses whatsoever for losing heart. Man, you know what he's given us. To me, and especially in our culture, you know, we're going to Africa and they're sharing a Bible in their village. Or, you know, a couple of people have Bibles, or just a handful of people have Bibles, and the one or two guys that can read them are reading them to everybody else. All right? And I'm sitting there at home with 20 Bibles on my shelf. All kinds of different translations, all kinds of different editions, all kinds of different things. In Bible encyclopedias and Bible dictionaries and all these study helps and tools and software. We really have no excuse. If the encouragement of Scripture keeps us from losing heart, as I say, we've got it. Okay? You probably even have it in your pocket. Got a cell phone app or some kind of a thing. We got Scripture everywhere. We need to be using it. 2 Timothy 3, you know these verses, right? But we understand the encouragement of, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Your hope's not going to come in the New York Times or the Austin American Statesman, Fox News Channel, CNN. Is that where hope's coming from? No, it's the encouragement of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. See, the thing is very few believers are actually abiding in the Word of God. And they wonder why the Scripture doesn't encourage them. They're not living in the Word. All Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed and profitable. You'll notice, though, teaching is only step one. It'd be great if we could stop there, right? Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that it didn't stop with instruction. Through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture. There's more than just instruction. What do we see here? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for child training in righteousness. Well, that sounds like a lot of work. I don't want that. Come on. That's too much work. Well, let's adjust our thinking to what the Scripture says here. Teaching. Great. But you can't stop there. It can't stop there. You can't just simply walk out of here with sterile academic instruction. Reproof. Wow. Okay. I'm being reproofed. I'm being corrected. I'm being trained. Child training. The paideia child training there in righteousness. So that the man of God may be complete. Cross off adequate there and put complete. Equipped for every good work. It was written in earlier times. It was written for our instruction. And what were we supposed to do with it? We're supposed to use it. We're supposed to live it. We're supposed to take hold of the Word of God and get busy with it. We've got work to do. I'm going to be in Kansas City at the end of March teaching the conference on gifts, ministries, and effects. Hopefully encouraging the believers there the same way that we've been encouraged in the sense that the pastor-teacher is not the only gift in the church. The pastor is not the only guy serving the Lord. We're all serving the Lord. A mono-gifted assembly is a sick assembly, absolutely spiritually sick. We're all gifted. We all have ministry. We all have realms of service. Should we be pursuing our gifts, our ministries, and our effects? All right? We've had the teaching here back in 1 Corinthians 12, back in basics. They're going to get it up there in a seven-session weekend conference. So be in prayer for that. Please be in prayer for that. See, the Word of God, so that the man of God may be, I love, you know, verse 17, sometimes it's helpful to rewrite it and what does it, doesn't, you know, ask yourself what it doesn't say. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable so that you can know a lot of stuff? Is that what it says? Do we learn the Word of God so we know it? No, so that we can use it. That we'd be complete and equipped for every good work. It's not a big Bible quiz when we get to heaven. The judgment seat of Christ, we don't stand up there and answer questions about what do you know, what do you know, what do you know, what do you know? The fire is going to hit our work. And going to determine whether our work is gold, silver, precious stones, or whether our work is wood, hay, and stubble. There's not going to be a bit of a what do you know kind of a thing. People think that what they know is everything. No. You got to use what you know. And we see it here. All right. We have no excuses whatsoever for losing heart. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. I love this passage. I weep over how few believers believe it. I mean, I want to take a great big Sharpie and turn to 2 Peter and people's Bibles and just start crossing off verses and saying, you obviously don't believe this. You obviously don't trust this. You want to add to the Word of God. You think the Word of God is not sufficient. I believe in the sufficiency of Scriptures. I don't think we have to supplement God's wisdom with cosmos wisdom. We have no excuses whatsoever. In 2 Peter 1, he says, verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop with the knowledge, does it? Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Notice, everything. What is left out of everything? There's nothing left out of everything. Everything is everything. And his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through, notice there's a vehicle how this comes down. It's the encouragement of Scriptures. Through the Scriptures, we have that encouragement. Through the Scriptures, we have that empowerment. Through the Scriptures is where God's provision is reaching our lives. Again, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Is that the New York Times? Austin American Statesman? Fox News? Where do we have his precious and magnificent promises? But right here in the living and abiding Word of God. It's through the Scriptures that we have perseverance. It's through the Scriptures that we have encouragement. It's through the Scriptures that we have hope. It's through the Scriptures that we have everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. What part of everything don't you understand? And some Christians say, well, yeah, but. God's Word was so long ago. It was written so long ago. It can't possibly address all of the modern world. It can't possibly address all the problems of life that I have today. And so they turn to Freud or they turn to some other human cosmos approach to how to deal with the problems of living. Well, this passage says that this cosmos is corruptive. That's the rest of verse 4. By them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You're going to try to inject more of that cosmos wisdom back into your divine viewpoint? Come on, that's what you escaped from. That's what he saved you out of. Don't be conformed to this cosmos. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be transformed by the Word of God. Well, now he has a wish, he has a prayer, and he says, may, we get to verse 5, and he's calling upon God to provide this, but how's he going to provide it? He's already said he's going to provide it through the Word of God. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. That's who we serve. But how does he provide it? Again, we just saw that in verse 4. He provides it through his Word. If you say you want a shortcut, there are no shortcuts. We talked about that with comfort this morning. Yeah, we want to have God's comfort, but on my terms. I don't want to receive his comfort the way that he designed for me to receive his comfort. Somehow I want the heavens to be opened and I want God's light to shine upon me. I want a rainbow to descend. And then when the rainbow strikes me, then I'm going to be filled with his comfort. I'm going to be filled with perseverance. I'm going to be filled with encouragement. And I'm just going to have a glow about me as God's power shines forth out of heaven. Well, okay. Seems easy enough. That's why people want it. You mean I've got to study the scriptures? Well, that's too much work. Okay? But that's where the encouragement comes from. You occupy in the Word of God. You occupy with Christ. He is the God of encouragement. He is the God that provides these things. But the vehicle he chooses to use is his Word to provide these things. Well, I don't want that. That's too much work. Just give me a pill. I'm sure there's a drug that'll make me feel better about myself. Wait a minute. What has he provided? How did believers for 1900 years survive without, you know, psychiatric meds and whatever else? What does the Word of God provide? Can I deal with the problems of life? Has he made provision for the problems of life? Or has he not made provision for the problems of life? The Bible says he has. All right. So may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And how's that going to happen? We've got the same Bible. We have the same mind. It's the mind of Christ. We saw that last hour. It's the Word of God that shapes our thinking. If you think something's kind of dodgy, well, check it out. Go to the Word of God. Don't just take Pastor Bob's word for it. Go to the Word of God. That's how we're of the same mind. We know that. Like-mindedness is not you agreeing with the pastor. That's a cult. Like-mindedness is me and you, all of us together, being molded into the image of Christ. The like-mindedness we have with Jesus Christ. So, we're going to break this down. Let me just give you these right here. And then we'll dismiss. The hardest Sunday in the calendar is Potluck Sunday. And I'm the furthest away from the kitchen, so you're all smelling it before I do. There's probably crock pots going. There's probably something warming up. There's probably an aroma that's tempting the back row folks, and I'm the last one to know. All right. Real quickly, and then we'll dismiss. God is the God of perseverance and encouragement, yes. But he channels that provision through the Scriptures. Yes, he provides it. But if we try to obtain it some other way than what he designed it, what are we really doing? We're defying his will, okay? This is the role of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 5. The hope that we have through the Holy Spirit, the hope that we have through his word, the hope that we have as a fruit of the Spirit. And this single-mindedness, what is the single-mindedness? It's conformity to the mind of Christ. Single-mindedness is conformity to the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 and Colossians 2:8. And with those we will dismiss. Single-mindedness is conformity to the mind of Christ. You know, Christians that most Christians aren't disciples. Most Christians aren't abiding in the Word of God. Most Christians approach things the way the world approaches things because they're conformed to the cosmos. But when we are molded into that image of Christ, when we're transformed, this is what it is. We can have this single-mindedness. 1 Corinthians 2:16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Colossians 2:8, we have the mind of Christ. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the cosmos, rather than according to Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the encouragement of the Scriptures. I thank you for the book of Romans. Father, you've blessed us with the book of Romans now for nearly three or more than 3 years, Father. And we know there's just so much meat and so much depth. We appreciate the breadth and the length and height that you provide for us. And I ask, Father, you would take hold of this message and make it real to each one of us, that we would identify the value of your word, what your word accomplishes, the perseverance and the encouragement that comes through your word. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to understand what it means to dwell in your word, for your word to dwell richly in us. Father, there's so much depth. Take hold of what we've taught today and make it real. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.